Someone asked me, why do you take off your watch when you preach? You never look at it after you take it off. Well, I'll answer your question with a question. I said, why do you take your watch off and look at it while I preach? They said, do you mind? I said, no, not when you look at it. I don't even mind when you wind it, but when you go like that to see if it's running, I do. Let's open our Bibles to the 8th chapter of Revelation. We shall cover the middle half of the 9th today. I told you about two men who came to the Lord in my office this morning. One of them is a Muslim young man from Iran who has been coming to our church 8 months and has come to know Christ as his Savior, to believe in Jesus. And we believe that the Prince of Peace in the hearts of all men is indeed the answer to all international problems, don't we? Another was a young Chinese boy, graduated in our schools, marrying a lovely girl, a young dentist. When I came to Houston, we had only a few folks, but I had a vision in my heart, and those few shared the vision. And we came to believe that Houston is the space capital and the money capital and the singles capital and the oil capital and every other kind of medical capital in the world, and that a strong First Baptist Church could have worldwide effects. I made the statement one time that everybody who's anybody at some time or another will come through Houston. Aristotle said, give me a place to stand and I can move the world. I believe that this church in this city at this time, as people from everywhere come through here and touch the world, is still that strategic church. And as much as we've been, we are just now on the rim of the cup of doing and being what we can that can really have worldwide ramifications as a church. To much is given, much is required. And more has been given to us than most. And in gratitude, sensing the urgency of the hour, and the critical place in the life of this city and our world and this church and how it relates to what's before us, I just say again, let's don't miss our opportunity next Sunday. In the book of Revelation, we have the apocalypse, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. His glory has been covered through the centuries. His name has been mocked. His day desecrated, his money stolen, his honor blasphemed, his teachings discredited and ignored. And for 65 books of the Bible, we have Jesus Christ in his humiliation, in his cross, offering himself as the suffering Savior and bleeding Lamb for the world. But in the 66th chapter, everything changes. In the 66th book, the book of Revelation, you have Jesus Christ turning things around. The creator, author, sustainer of the world and everything in it, coming back to be Lord, to be boss, to be master, taking over the world that is his. His by creation, his by right, his by redemption. When Jesus Christ comes, he is pictured as holding a Roman title deed, a seven-sealed scroll in his right hand, with one foot in the sea and one on the land, taking back what is his. But the world is filled with evil and sin and rebellion, and so he purges it first. And he fights fire with fire and rebellion with force and power with judgment. And progressively, he unfolds his judgment on an unbelieving, unpenitent, godless world system and its component men and women. And so here in these middle book chapters of the book of Revelation, we have the awesome and awful account of the judgment of God coming on the world. In the seven seals of Revelation, you come to the seventh seal and have seven trumpets of judgments by the angels. In the seventh seal of those trumpets, then there are seven subsequent bowls or vials of wrath. We have seen to date the first four of the judgments of the trumpets in the seventh seal. The angel we saw pictured as flying through heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, however, because of the trumpets of the angels which are yet to sound. The worst is yet to come." Nothing like the world has ever seen before. This judgment of God that is coming on this world after Christians have been removed to heaven, and the world system is not like anything that's ever gone before. Nowhere does the Bible say woe to anybody or anything except once. It is the ultimate pronouncement of doom upon an individual, a society, a system, or a nation. But three times, woe, 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 three woes to what's going to come in the fifth, sixth, and seventh. Now we're looking today in the fifth sounding of the judgment of the fifth trumpet in the seventh seal. Last week we saw the one that will release the contents in that judgment is none other than Lucifer himself. He is called, as we saw, a star fallen from heaven. And he comes down, the key was given to him. He did not wrest it from the hand of our Lord. It was given to him as an instrument of judgment to release upon the world the soot of hell. And the abyssos, the abyss, the key to the bottomless pit is opened, and demon spirits come forth. Now, we are not sure, but it appears that all demon spirits are fallen angels and that they are in two categories. The first category appears to be the kind on earth. Demons are real. Then it seems that there must be a lower order, a worse, more powerful, awesome kind of demon spirits, Jude 6 and 7, reserved in the pit until the end, which is described here, that are released and come upon the earth. The lesser kind of demon spirits, fallen angels, that we know about today, which are bad enough, that oppress us, are afraid when they're cast out of a herd of a man and into a herd of swine, that Jesus will put them in the abyssos, the abyss, with the others prematurely and pray that it won't happen. And so this lower order is released on the earth. And in the middle of verse 2, when the pit is open and the lid comes off, what is its contents come out? It is as the smoke of a great furnace. Not the smoke of a great furnace, but they cover the earth as or like the smoke from a great furnace. And it is so heavy that the sun and the air were darkened because of this thing that comes out of the pit. Now we shall begin a reading today in verse number 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now let's stop right here. You must understand that this is visionary language. It will be our purpose and will test our keenest insights to attempt in the next several verses, because from here until 19, we have a lot of figurative language, to try to understand what John saw. Now keep in mind that what John saw is like it really will be in the tribulation on earth after Christians are removed. But what John saw and what John was able to say about he saw are two different things. The reason is John had never seen anything like he was seeing then. If a man, for example, 4,000 years before Jesus Christ sees a Rolls Royce going down the street, what would he say it is? He would say something like a great horse with making a lot of noise and a blinding speed. He couldn't say, I saw an automobile. He didn't know what an automobile was. And so in anthropomorphic terms, condescending to describe in ideas we are familiar with, God gives him a vision which he attempts to record in terms of his own understanding. We, in turn, in light of thousands of years of experience and where we are today on the rim of the cup of all this, need to try to figure in what it was and what it likely is. And I think this is one of the classic examples of trying to determine what is this something that comes upon the earth out of a pit like a plague of locusts that just so heavy and black it covers the sky. Now, anybody living in the East, as John was, knew well what a plague of locusts were like. They come with awesome noise and millions and billions and trillions of them. They begin to hear a burring, whirring noise in a distance, and the earth starts to hum with the sound of it. And as they get closer, long shadows fall across the earth. And the sky begins to darken, and finally the sun is blotted out as they completely, like a black smoke, cover the sky. That's what he is seeing. Something like a plague of locusts. We shall see they are not locusts, they are like locusts. They understand in the East that when a plague of locusts comes, they can take a several thousand acre field and flatten it in 30 minutes. So John said something with that kind of burning, awesome, black, noisy, awesome, powerful force that seems to come out of, under the control of, these enemy forces against the children of this world, the men and women, rather, of this world comes upon the earth. And he says in verse number 3, and unto them was given power, as the power of the earth, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now we know they are coming by the jillions. They're black, they're awesome, they're everywhere, they're devastating, they're noisy, and now we know like a scorpion, they have the power to bite, to hurt, to sting, and a sting that just won't let up. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. Now we have the first clue that these things, this something that comes upon the earth, is not real locusts. It is something like a locust that comes in like a plague of locusts. That was the only thing John could see and understand and translate. Something like a plague of locusts, because it does not hurt the grass. Its enemy is not the trees. Its object is not the plant life. And so they're not real locusts, because that's what real locusts would destroy and devastate. But they have no interest in those things. But they do have power only to hurt those men, and this is the word for mankind here, which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion, not scorpions, but like a scorpion. Comes unexpected, it bites, it hurts, it stings, it won't let up, it lasts a long time. That's a scorpion sting when he striketh a man. And it is so awful that in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, we know that Satan, Lucifer, the angel of the pit, who is in control of the pit, releases the pit, sends out the contents of the pit, is an arch counterfeiter. Everything God does, he has a counterfeit to. We know, for example, that the Bible 3 times says God marks invisibly in the forehead of all believers in Christ his mark. He seals them in their forehead. We can't see it. No one can see it. Jesus comes with a name on his that no one can know. No one can see but the Father. No one knows but God himself. And in the very same way, Satan also has a counterfeit mark. We have seen and will be seeing that during the tribulation, when the world is in confusion, rotting, dying under the judgment of God because the salt of the earth has been removed, we know that when that happens, the Antichrist will take over the whole system of the world, and including he will take over the financial system of the world, and men will receive a mark in their head and in their hands, his mark. That's a part of the cashless society toward which we're moving, because if you lose your credit card number when we don't have anything but numbers to buy or sell and electronically transfer funds from the store to the bank account and from your bank account to the store, then we'll have to have it written on us somewhere. And the man who is in control of that will add some numbers to your already existing, probably Social Security number given at birth. And his number will be 666. If a man says, no, I belong to Jesus Christ. I've been saved. I received the Lord Jesus. I was saved after the tribulation started. And I won't receive your mark, Antichrist. Then Antichrist chops his head off, and it costs him his life to be saved. And so that's the counterfeit. Now, this is different here. That's for the believer in Christ, saved in the tribulation at the cost of his own life. That's not what this is. These things have power to hurt unsaved men, lost men, because Christians don't receive the mark of the beast. They receive the mark of God in their forehead and are slain by the sword as martyrs, as heroes. These people who have not received the mark of God are not heroes. They're under the judgment and the curse of these awful things that come upon the earth. And so the object of this locust-like black sky covering plague that stings men and torments them for 5 months is not believers in Christ who are dying as martyrs, heroes. It is unbelievers who do not have the mark of God and who are under the judgment of God. And they have power to hurt men 5 months. Not to kill them. They just hurt them. It'll be so awful that in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it and shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. Now, there are a few exceptions, I suppose, but let me tell you the main reason people want to die. Because they've had it up to here with sin. Do you know that the highest incident of suicide is 70 and above? Do you know that 57.1 out of every 100,000 over 70 commit suicide? And the second highest incident of suicide is 50 to 70? And teenage suicide is increasing 400% over the last 10 years. What does all that mean? That means that the longer a sinner lives in sin without God, the more intolerable life becomes for him. And the judgment of sin is so awful that men would prefer death, prefer suicide to what's going on in this awful plague that comes on the earth. But they can't. They can't commit suicide. They try to die, but they cannot die. Now, what is this terrible thing that comes? Let's see if we can figure out. Verse 7. And the shapes of these locust-like things were like unto horses. Now, what would you see running that would... I would say anything that was big and powerful and moving fast was like a horse. If I lived in 96 A.D. and I'd never seen a locomotive or a race car or something, you'd just say, man, it's like a horse. It's powerful. It's loud. It just roars and races by with the wind. He's trying to describe what he's seen. But he can't use our terminology because he's never experienced what we've seen. I will say that horses in the Bible are always a picture of power. We've seen that already. I hope you're keeping a chronology of analogies. Horses, you've seen twice, always mean power. They are prepared unto battle. These are not pleasure horses or race horses. They're going into fierce combat. And on their head were it was like crowns like gold. Now this may mean two things. This may mean as these powerful, warlike, fast things race by, jillions of them, it may mean that the light and the flash of the sun on their brilliance makes them shine like gold. It also may mean, because there are five Greek words for crown, and this is stephanos, it means the victor's crown, that they are indomitable. They are unstoppable. They win every battle. They defeat every foe. Nothing can stop whatever this is that comes. On their head and in their faces were as the faces of men. This would suggest that they are directed by intelligence. And they had hair as the hair of women. I'll come back to that in a moment. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. That means that the effect, the power of them was to tear things to shreds. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. Now, I want to say here that iron was in common use in the book of Genesis. They had iron ships before Christ was born. And John knew what iron was. He doesn't say like iron, near iron. He uses no descriptive language. As it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wing was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Awful noise. And they had tails like unto scorpions. Now, a scorpion turns its tail under, and it stings quickly, unexpectedly, deadly, and it lasts a long time. And the sting in their tails and the power was to hurt men 5 months. Whatever this rumbling, indomitable, fast-moving, roaring thing was that jillions of them just covered the sky like a plague, whoever it touched, it was like a scorpion sting. You'd rather be dead than to have it, and it hurt for 5 long months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. That's Lucifer, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, he hath his name Apollyon. Now, that simply means destroyer. Destroyer. Everything Jesus does, he counterfeits. He puts his name in our foreheads. Satan puts 666 in the forehead of the unbeliever. He said, I am incarnate truth. Satan says, I'm incarnate lying and the father of lies. Jesus Christ is the water of life. Satan gives a thirst that cannot be quenched or satiated. Jesus Christ said, I am come to give life. Lucifer comes to destroy life. He is well named the destroyer. Now, what are these things? I don't know what John saw, but I want to make a stab in the dark, a guess. I think John sees the prelude to the battle of Armageddon. I think John sees an invasion of enemy jet planes carrying nuclear warheads. It is quite common that after a nuclear attack or a nuclear holocaust, you cannot go in for months to the place, because they remain radioactive, even buried underground. It takes up to 5 or 6 months for the force to go out before they can even go in and clean it up. I think he is seeing an invasion of enemy planes that come upon Israel. For we know that the angel said of Jesus, he will reign on the throne of his father David in Israel. 1,000-year kingdom of peace. Just before that happens, Lucifer says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior. He sits down on the throne. He says, no, I'm God. You worship me, not Jesus. And at that time, the stage is set, and all the armies of the world, north, east, south, and west, in some kind of an alliance, have come militarily against Israel. I've said 100 times, I think the only thing that'll get all the armies of the world together is the Arab oil, and the only thing the Arabs want is Israel. And that's probably the scenario that'll bring them all together. I want to talk to you just for a moment about just one part of that invasion, but go back and see this thing for a moment. There are jillions of them. They are all militated under the leadership of an enemy force against Jesus Christ. They come for warlike, indomitable powers. The glistening of them might look like crowns of gold. They are driven. They are under the control of intelligence, faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women. A jet plane streaming across the sky would leave a vapor trail like a woman's long flowing hair. And they have the power to devastate and gnash that which they attack. Breastplates of iron sounding like many chariots, and a power to sting in their tail for months. It may not be jet planes in a billion years, but I am suggesting that possibility. With the possibility that these are nuclear armed instrument carriers whose nuclear radioactivity devastates for months, I want you to turn back to Ezekiel 38. We will talk next week again, as we alluded to a few months ago, Ezekiel 38, the invasion of the kings of the east when China comes with a 200 million man army. I want to talk to you for a minute today about the invasion of the king of the north when Gog starts down. Chapter 38. Who has the largest air force in the world and the greatest nuclear arsenal in the world? Russia. Ezekiel 38, verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief princes of Meshach and Tubal. Many think those may be the words originally from which came Moscow and Tobolsk, the two main headquarters militarily for the Russians. And say, I am against thee. Verse 4, I will turn thee back, I will put hooks in thy jaws first, though, and bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, clothed. Now, he wouldn't say tanks and airplanes. They wouldn't say that. With you, verse 5, will come your allies, Persia, that's Iran, which I think this teaches will end up with Russia, Ethiopia, which became a Russian satellite less than a year ago, and Libya, which is, as you know, it's been all the news this week, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Torgamah, from the north quarters, north quarters. Ladies and gentlemen, students of prophecy have looked for 4,000 years to the day Russia from the north quarter made her move against Israel, which has happened in Afghanistan, the first southern trek. Now, I want you to go over, if you will, please, to chapter 39. What's going to happen when they come down? Verse 2, chapter 39, Ezekiel. Verse 2. And I will turn thee back. Only a 1/6 of you will live, and I'll turn you back. I'll cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee up on the mountains of Israel, and I'll smite your bow with your left hand. I'll cause your arrows to fall out of your right hand. Thou shalt fall on the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy band. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now let's stop right there just for a minute. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel and turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. In the battle of Armageddon, when all the enemies of the world, forces of the world, converge under the Antichrist against Israel and her Christ, and Jesus comes from heaven, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the blood will run as deep as the bits of the horse's mouth, Revelation says, and God will summon the vultures and the buzzards and the beasts and birds of prey from all over Armageddon to come. Incidentally, scientists telling us they're reproducing over there at an unprecedented pace, the birds of prey in Israel and Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, to this very day. Verse 17, this is after the king has come, in verse 15 of Revelation 19. King Jesus has come from heaven for the battle of Armageddon, verse 15. King of kings, Lord of lords, look at verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye, here's what God's telling the birds, the buzzards, the vultures, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his beast, the beast, his image. These were both cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone, and the trumpet and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now let's go back, please, to Ezekiel 39 and pick it up, verse 9. Before we do, let me enforce what I'm saying here. Zechariah says, when the invasion of Israel starts at the end of time and God intervenes with some kind of a plague that comes from the heavens, that men will be burned alive, their skeletons left standing on their feet in an instant. Their tongue in the middle of a sentence will cleave to their mouth. Their sockets will fall from their places. Their flesh will be burned off. They'll be left standing there. That's a nuclear blast, man. Now look back in verse number 9, Ezekiel 39. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the buckler, the bow and the arrows and the hand staves and the spears, everything, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. 7 years. Or this is a questionable translation from the Greek and may mean 7 months or 7 years, but it will take months and or years to burn and purify the land. Verse number 11, it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. Poor Russia. You watch Russia keep getting closer and closer and closer. And remember that it will not be America or SALT II or anybody else that stops Russia. They will come against Israel. God will smash her. You and I won't be around to see it. If you're saved, if you're in heaven. The valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. The stench of rotting, dying corpses after nuclear holocaust will make people passing through hold their noses. And there they shall bury Gog, those that came from the north, and all his multitudes. Look at verse 12. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them. It'll take the Israelites 7 months to bury the casualties. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. Everybody's going to jump in. But look, that won't be enough. They'll have to have help. Verse 14, and they shall sever out men of continual employment. They're going to go hire outside buriers to help. Passing through the land, anybody passing through, they'll hire them to help to bury. With the passengers, those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it, after the end of 7 months shall they search. They won't even start burying for 7 months until the radioactivity's gone. And then they'll work for 7 months, and then they'll have to purge and burn what's left. But we don't have time to pursue that much farther. But I think that what he may be seeing is the beginning of nuclear war. Now, let's go back, if we can, please, to where we began and conclude in Revelation chapter 9. Verse 10, they had tails like unto scorpions. There were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them. I want to pause here and just preach a minute on that. Absolutely, everybody has a king over them. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's the King's King. Charlemagne said, if 100 of the world's greatest men that ever lived were to walk into a room, we would all stand in honor of them. But if Jesus Christ walked into a room, we would all kneel before him. He is King's King. But there was one king in the history of the world that would not honor Jesus Christ, King Lucifer. Crown me king. Make me king. And he's going to come in the ultimate rebellion against God and all of his forces and all of the unbelievers that are left in the world. The non-Christians, the unsaved, the unbeliever will all be militated in tribulation, all be organized under the allegiance of the false king, the fake king, the Antichrist king. Because those who are for the real king will have been beheaded. The cost of their life. But those who follow the unbelieving king, the phony king, the false king, the counterfeit king, oh, they'll come too. They'll follow his orders too. They'll have their planes too. All the armies of the world. Everything left will be unsaved. And they'll join against Jesus Christ and the raptured saints. You see, as those have been beheaded, they'll have been going on with Jesus. They may not get there for the whole 7 years. They may only make the last 7 seconds. But all the saints from every age, Old New Testament, church age, tribulation age, every age, will come with Jesus and all his holy angels with him, taking fire and vengeance on them that know not God. You're serving some king today. You are loyal. You are giving your allegiance to some crown. Jesus taught it very clearly. You cannot be neutral. He that is not with me is against me. Which king will it be? The civilized world was shocked at the horror of a few militants who allowed the display like trophies of 8 American bodies recently. Well, let me tell you something. The bodies of all the unbelievers, destroyed, burnt, stung, attacked, probably in a nuclear holocaust, will be strung out for all the world to see. And King Jesus, at the climactic hour of Armageddon's battle, when he, the King of Kings, by the brightness of his coming, never having to fire a shot himself, will summon the birds, the vultures, the beasts of all the Middle East to come and pick clean the bones. And the buriers will come in. It'll take 7 months to 5 months to purify the land before they even start burying. Then they'll bury for 7 more months, and I think there'll be 7 years gathering up all the weapons and burning them to purify them of their nuclear radioactivity. Why have I told you all this today? Why is this in the Bible? For 2 reasons. Number one, in order that you as Christians, with a priorities established right, will understand the one and only thing in light of the time in which we live, in light of what's coming on our world, the only thing that's important is what we give and teach and preach and sacrifice and work and live and serve for evangelism and missions, that our world might know Christ. The other purpose is to say to you who are not under the crown of King Jesus, your king is going to be humiliated and defeated. Get on the victor side, King Jesus. Let's stand and sing, "The King is Coming." Gerald, I'm glad we're on his side. Is it not in the book? I think it's there. Give us a page number, please. Why don't we sing 2 or 3 verses? Let's sing the verses and the choruses together.